Our reading this morning is taken from the book of Romans, chapter 8. We'll pick up in verse 12 and read down through verse 25. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Well, may the Lord help us as we look at some of those themes again later. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord once again. Let's pray. Our gracious King, our eternal God, we come this morning together as children around a throne. We come as needy as we ever have been. The oldest Christian, the newest Christian, God. We are dependent upon you as much as the very first time we cried out, the first time we lifted our voice in truth, not just saying a prayer, but turning our souls toward you. No hope but Christ. And you heard us. God, we thank you for the glorious work of redemption from beginning to end, from eternity past to eternity future. The things that you've revealed. It's wonderful, God, when we see people receiving a gift that's not deserved, but it's so much more wonderful when it's not the work of some impulse, some momentary mercy, but it's the work of an everlasting determination that you, the living God, would look down through the ages and see us, that you would make provision for us, that we might be reconciled to you. That the shame of our rebellion, senseless, mindless, mad rebellion against you, could be removed by the sacrifice of your Son. That our sin might be covered. That your wrath might be satisfied. God, that we could come to you, have access to you by faith, without fear of rejection. We glory in the redemption in which we see every aspect of your character so perfectly displayed. The all-knowledge, the all-power, the all-presence of the living God. The eternity and the unchanging immutability. These are things that terrified us, God. To think that there was a being that knew everything that we did. That was everywhere that we are. A being that is holy and just and hates sin with an infinite hatred and doesn't alter, doesn't change. To think that you existed was a terrible thought for us until you rescued us through your Son. And now we glory in you, God. We turn our hearts away from every other thing this morning. Help us, God. We want to be distracted by you, not by anything else. We want to be free, even from self-thoughts, from the preoccupation with what we have to do today, what's coming up tomorrow, the needs of our family. So all these legitimate things, God, we want to set them aside for a short period and to be preoccupied with Christ and the labors of Christ. God, we pray, open our eyes that we could behold wonderful things from your word. Father, we pray that this would be true of us here, but not just here. We pray that you would work in such a way across this tiny world, even now, that men and women and children would find fresh reasons to sing your praises, that they would write new songs in their language to tell of the worth of Christ and the kindness of the triune God. Turn your face toward us now, our Creator, our Maker, and our Redeemer, and draw near to your people. And for those that are here this morning that would hold you at arm's length again and would feel that that's a safe choice, would you show them the ugliness of living against a God like you? Would you conquer their hearts? Would you bring them to yourself in an unexpected love? Change their words, God. Make them to say that I am my beloved and he is mine. God, all these things we ask of you, it's your kingdom and glory. It's your power forever and ever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we're again in the book of Romans, chapter 8, and I want to remind you that chapter 8 flows in this wonderful logical order where Paul is laying out for Christians that he's not able to be with face to face. So it's a new church. They've never seen Paul. They've wanted him to come, but God has prohibited the coming of Paul. So Paul takes up his pen and he writes out what he would say to a new church in a big city like Rome. And we are so grateful that God restrained Paul because we're able to be there. It's like being able to be in a New Testament church and the apostle shows up and says to us, I hear that you've embraced the gospel. This is wonderful news. Now I want to spend some time with you over the next month. I want to explain carefully all that you have in Christ. So he talks about the depth of human need, religious people and irreligious people, the stain of sin, the impossibility of fixing yourself, the fact that even the law will not be a friend to you as a sinner, but the law will silence you at the judgment seat. In other words, when you stand before the Lord, he will not ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? But the law of God will be there, and your life will be there, and it'll be so clear to everyone that you have no excuse that you won't even offer one. But there is hope, Paul says in chapter 3, because God has satisfied all of his justice and wrath through the righteous life and death of Christ. And through that life and death, freely he offers a righteousness to people who aren't right. Chapter 4, he says, this is received through faith, not through works. No Christian will stand before the Lord and say, I've worked really hard for you all my life, and so I'm looking for a paycheck. Paycheck is given to people who earn wages. Paul says, the only wages that we've earned are the wages of sin, which is death or an everlasting separation from God. Instead, the believer will stand before God and receive a gift, not a paycheck. Something that Christ has earned and given to us, and that's through faith. And like Abraham, we take what God says, and even if all we have are the words of God on this page, we live on them because we believe him. And we don't turn back when times are difficult. And we don't shrink the immensity of the gospel Because it would be a lot easier to believe the gospel if it was given to us in smaller dimensions. You know, so you think of what we're going to talk about this morning, the inheritance that's ahead of a Christian. It's much easier to sing the song, "Give me a cabin in the corner of glory land. I just need a little cabin, God." But that's not what Christ has purchased for you. And we're not allowed to adjust the gospel to something that to us makes more sense or is more believable. So like Abraham, Paul says, the believer today takes the words of God and doesn't stumble at the bigness of the promise. That brings us to the end of chapter 5, where Abraham says, because of being united to Christ, we are in a whole new realm. We call it the realm of grace. So in chapter 5, it ends like this in verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, that's Adam, even so through the obedience of the one, that's Christ, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's chapter 5. Now the reason I say that is because chapter 6 is dealing with the question, well, what about sin? And chapter 7 is dealing with the question, well, now what about the law? But chapter 8 really goes back to chapter 5. Through Christ, we are in the rule of grace if we're Christians. And chapter 8 begins a long list of reasons that every believer can have a sure assurance that they will make it all the way to the end. How do I know that every sin in me will be put under Christ's feet? Well, if I'm a Christian, I have chapter 8 to explain how I know. And how do I know that all that Christ purchased for me, all that God the Father planned for his children, how do I know that a Christian like me with all of my ups and downs, how do I know that God will really see to it that I receive all of that? Well, chapter 8 gives you all these reasons. Now, in the last few weeks, we've been looking at the issue of adoption. So in verse 16, we read this. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. So that's a very clear reason, isn't it? If God makes every one of the subjects in the realm of grace, if every true Christian, every person that lives in the realm of grace, is adopted into the king's family, then it's impossible to imagine that the king would not only bring you into his realm, but actually bring you into his family, and then somehow through negligence lose you on the way. So it's a real source of security and assurance for us. If God has adopted me, he will not drop me out of the family. But in verse 17, we have an additional statement that's linked with adoption, but it goes further than adoption. And that's what we're looking at again this morning. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So we're returning again to this whole issue of an inheritance. Now, we looked at this a few weeks ago. We kind of looked at the big picture of the inheritance. So today, we're going to narrow our focus to how does the Scripture direct a believer to understand the inheritance in a way that changes how you live today? Well, first of all, let me ask you this question. Why? Why does verse 17 start with the little word "and" in the New American Standard? And if children, then heirs. I mean, surely, if God says to those people that once were his enemies, you are justified, you are right with me, you are declared free of all the penalty of the law, you can never, ever be condemned. And I will always view you as perfect because you're united to my son. And then he goes even further to say, I will adopt you into my family, then why does he go even further and give this additional information? And by the way, every one of my children is an heir, a co-heir of Christ, an heir of God. Well, I think there are a couple of reasons that are obvious. One is that throughout Scripture, as we're going to see, this theme of the believer looking forward to what is promised but not yet fully possessed, that is fundamental to biblical Christianity. There has to be a forward look in a Christian's life. We saw that in the Old Testament, where the believers were longing for the coming of the Messiah. The word inheritance, when we say if you are a child of God, then you are an heir, this inheritance really sums up all that remains to be given to the believer in the future, in Christ's second appearing. So sometimes it's called the grace of Christ, which will appear when Christ appears. So there is this forward look, and we're going to be talking about that in a minute. But also, I think Paul gives us this reminder because we need this to live out the Christian life in a hostile environment. Look at what he connects inheritance to. If children, then heirs. Anybody have trouble with that logic? No, that's pretty clear, isn't it? If God adopted you, then he also made you one of his heirs. But look at the second thing he connects it to. Do you remember we looked at this a few weeks ago? If indeed we suffer with him so that we might be glorified with him. Quite a strange connection. If you're a child of God, then you're an heir of God. That makes sense. If you suffer with Christ in this life, then you're an heir of Christ. That's not what we expected. But it's what we need. When we come to Romans chapter 8 and we find all of these encouraging things, we have not left the realm of realism and entered into a realm of religious fiction. Paul knows the cost that comes to a Christian. He's paid a terrible cost. He's preached the gospel to other people that he's watched pay a terrible cost. So when he writes to Christians and says, I want you to know that you're clear with God, you're adopted into his family, and if you're adopted, remember, there is an inheritance set aside for you. It's ahead of you. But you're going to need to look at that and be reminded of that because you are going to have to live the Christian life in a hostile environment. You're sheep among wolves. Paul says you will enter the kingdom through many hardships. And so God provides everything we need, even for a Christianity lived out in a world like this. No matter what Paul could say about suffering, though, he refuses to reduce this talk. He refuses to shrink the gospel to something that's more believable. Paul, you're covered in scars. Paul, you've been beaten for Christ. You've been imprisoned for Christ. Paul, you will soon be murdered for Christ's sake. Are you sure that the gospel's that good? And Paul's answer is yes. Like Abraham, he refuses to adjust it. He doesn't stumble at it, but he expands it. He explains it. So this morning, we're going to look at how the Bible represents this and then how it impacts us. So let's think about the biblical record with regard to the promises or the inheritance that's ahead of us. If you're like me, I think that I tend to think of Christianity as a backward look, to look back at what God did at the cross, to look back at the life of Christ, to look back at the cross of Christ, to look back at the empty grave, to look back at the book of Acts where the gospel spread and the sending of the Holy Spirit. And there is an appropriate time to look back. But I have forgotten how much the scripture says we are looking forward. So let's think about that. How much looking toward the finish of the promise grips believers? Well, we find it in the Old Testament. The very first appearance is Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve have sinned against God. And in speaking to the serpent, to Satan, God makes a promise that brings hope to Adam and Eve. And this is what he says. I will put enmity, hatred, between you, Satan, and this woman, Eve, and between your seed and her seed. And he, that is this descendant of Eve, which is a picture of Christ, he will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. Now that's the first promise of hope. There is someone coming. He will come through the human race, through Eve, and he will crush Satan, though he will be wounded. It becomes much clearer when we turn to the book of Genesis, and in chapter 12, God calls this man named Abram to leave his home, to trust God, and God says this, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you, but then listen to this, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. It's a strange promise, isn't it? You're going to come out, I'm going to make you the father of a great nation, even though he doesn't have any children yet, And I will protect you, I'll bless you. In fact, all the world will be benefited by what I'm about to do through you, the coming of Christ. Now, all through the Old Testament, this is reinforced. So we have prophetic sermons, which point to the coming of Christ. We even have songs in the book of Psalms that talk about the coming of Christ. We have ceremonies that picture the coming of Christ. But in the Jewish mind, the hope is all pointed to the coming of Jesus of Nazareth, of the Messiah. But in the New Testament, there's something added. Two things. There's greater clarity. The coming, the hope is not in one coming, but in two comings of Christ. We have the incarnation where God's Son becomes man. We've been studying that on our Sunday night studies. And he takes our nature, he carries the law perfectly, he dies on behalf of his people. God pours out his wrath on the representative, God raises him from the dead, right? So that's the first coming, but there is a second appearance, the final triumphant coming of Christ. So the Old Testament believer, that's not very clear. They just kind of bunch it all together. It's a general picture. But in the New Testament, it's clearer. So we have the hope of the cross, but we have the hope of a second coming, which will not deal with men's sin, but will bring all things under the feet of Christ. But there's a second way that the New Testament gives a clarity that the Old Testament didn't have, and that is who is included in the promises and in the inheritance that is resulting from Christ's coming. And in the Old Testament, of course, the focus is the people of God. But in the New Testament, we find this amazing fact that it's not just Jews, but it is people from every tongue and tribe and nation. So think about what Paul says to the Ephesians. These Gentiles, he says this, remember that formerly you, Gentiles in the flesh, right? You were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. You had no hope, he says. You were without God in the world. Now that's all of us. The Old Testament hope, that's limited to Israel. The New Testament, it's expanded. Before, we had no hope. We weren't Israelites. We didn't have any promise to look forward to. But now, he says in the next verse, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then he goes on to say this. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You're not separate from that group of believers in the Old Testament. But you are now fellow citizens with the saints. You are of God's household. In the very next chapter, he explains it more. He says this. He says, if you read what I've written, you will understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. There's this mystery. Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, all right, this is what the mystery is, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Galatians, same thing, chapter 3. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. What does that mean for us? The Jew lived, the believing Jew, hoping that one day God would fully keep his promise in the sending of his son. The Gentile believer today, the Christian, who by birth has no right to that hope, but by being united to Christ, we too now have the same hopes that the Jews did, not only in the first coming, but in a second coming. So like the Jews of the Old Testament, the Christian in the New Covenant is looking forward to the fact that God will keep his promises. Listen to how many times this shows up in the New Testament. And when I read this, if you're a Christian, all right, don't zone out on me because I have a lot of passages to read to you. So don't like go out and then wake up at the conclusion, okay? If you do, I'm going to call on you to pray, all right? So stay with me. I want to read some passages to you, and I'll try to read them clearly. But what I want you to be thinking, Christian, as I'm reading is this. This is what God says to me about an inheritance. Look how frequently this is at the heart of the work of salvation. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus talks about it. He says this, at the end of time, the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So when you came to Christ, you didn't think about that. You just thought about your sin and the cross and forgiveness and being reconciled to God. But Christ, it says to us, it's more than just that. There's so much more. There is an inheritance, a whole kingdom that was prepared before God created anything else. In Acts chapter 26, Paul is before Agrippa. And Agrippa wants to know why Paul acts the way he does. Why do you preach this way? Why are you accused of these things? And Paul gives this defense of his ministry. And this is what he says. Let me just read part of it in Acts chapter 26. He says, for this purpose, Christ appeared to me. He appointed me as a minister and as a witness. Rescuing, he says, God would rescue me from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I was sent to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the domain of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in God. So, Paul's defense. Why am I acting this way? I'm not crazy. God appointed me as a messenger. I was appointed to be a messenger of the gospel to Jews and Gentiles. But they both hate me for it, and they're trying to kill me, but God will protect me. But what I bring them is a gospel that will take them from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God, from shame to forgiveness, from bankruptcy to an inheritance. In Ephesians 1, Paul explains this, and then at the end of the chapter, he knows this is hard to get a grip on, so he prays that God would help them. Listen to what he says about the inheritance. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance. Then he goes on to say this, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance among the saints. 1 Peter. Peter talks about the inheritance. He says, you had to be born again so that you could have a different inheritance. In another place, Peter mentions, he says, you did have an inheritance in Adam. It was guilt and condemnation, but Christ purchased you away from that inheritance. But listen to what he says about the new birth and a new inheritance. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Why? To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In Colossians 1, we're told that we are qualified to be partakers of the inheritance with the other saints in light. In Hebrews chapter 1, the angels are ministering spirits that are sent out to render service to those who will inherit salvation. In Hebrews chapter 9, Christ died and was raised again so he could be a mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. In Titus chapter 3, do you get the picture? He says, you are washed by the Holy Spirit. You are justified by God's grace so that you could be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So there's the picture, all right? Just a few verses. God prepared an inheritance for his people before he created the earth. Jesus died as the covenant mediator so that everyone that God has chosen would receive the inheritance. God has appointed messengers like Paul, but he wasn't the only one, to take the gospel to his enemies so that they could be made heirs. God has sent his Spirit to seal every Christian and to be the down payment of the inheritance. And God does everything needed on the inside of us so that we could be heirs. He predestines us for this. He gives us a new birth for this. He washes us by the Holy Spirit. And he justifies us through the cross. All so that we could have an inheritance. So a Christian can look at every day and say, in Christ, all right, I have a new life right now, and it's good. But that is nothing compared to what is ahead of me. And what is ahead of me ought to grip my thoughts. How? Well, Paul says in the first chapter of this book, the just will live by faith. And we get a picture of that in the New Testament, don't we? Especially in the book of Hebrews. If you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 11, where it talks about the life of faith. As I mentioned, the Old Testament saints, they lived by faith. There was a promise. What lies ahead of you is so good that it ought to allure you or attract you or entice you to keep moving forward. And so we find that's how they lived. Chapter 11, my Bible puts a little title over this. This is not original to the scriptures. It's just the editors of this translation call this the triumphs of faith. But is faith really the biggest thing about this chapter? I wouldn't say it is. I don't think that Abraham would say, you know what was so impressive about my life? My faith. And when Joseph leans on his staff as a dying old man, and all the Jews are in Egypt, but he talks about the coming of the people of God to a promised land because he believes God will keep his promise. I don't think Joseph would say to you, you know, the great thing about me is my faith. Faith is certainly spelled out in this chapter, but it seems to me that what is more significant is the object of their faith. There is a God that has said things to his people, and they trust him so much, he is so trustworthy, that they are willing to risk their lives and die because of what he promised would be ahead of them. So let me just give you a couple of examples. Let's look at Abraham, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien or as a stranger in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. You see the picture. Why did Abraham give everything up? Because there was a promise made to Abraham, and he believed that God would keep his promise, so he continued to live as a stranger, even in the land that God promised him. Look at verse 13. After mentioning some other believers, he says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. But having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, the promise was at a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own, and indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city for them. So there's the picture again. All believers in the Old Testament lived obediently by thinking of the promise that was to come, by trusting God and moving forward. If they didn't believe that there was something better ahead of them, the writer of Hebrews says they had plenty of time to turn back around and go back to their old life. In verse 32 through verse 38, the writer runs out of time and he just says, well, what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell you. And then he begins to just give a rapid list of other believers. Then look at verse 39. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Every Old Testament believer persevered by faith, hoping in what God promised, but not one of them got to actually get the promise, because there was more to the promise. God would gather Gentiles in, and the gospel would spread across the world, and they are waiting the completion of the kingdom of Christ, when all Old Testament and New Testament believers will be gathered together, and then the promise will be finally given, or the inheritance, all together at once. So what does the Christian life look like? We read chapter 8, we see the sin in Romans chapter 8, we see the sin in our hearts still, we feel the struggles, we're tempted to despair, but then we remember, I am adopted into the family of God. And if I'm adopted into the family of God, then I have an inheritance. And there is something ahead of me so good that it ought to allure me or draw me. I look back at the cross, yes, I do, to be reminded of what God has done. That's the foundation. I look back at the cross to remember how faithful God was. Thousands of years after promising, he kept his word. But every time a Christian looks back at the cross, the cross cries out that you must also look forward. When you look at the cross and you read all those wonderful statements about what God would do, it ought to come to the mind of the Christian that I have not yet gotten all that. I haven't received it all. So the cross throws me forward and I look to the completion of all that Christ has promised. How do you do that though? Well, we talk about faith, but let's be more specific. That's where we find the work of the Holy Spirit, okay? And Romans 8 is full of that. The Spirit has been given to us. He enables us to desire and to do the will of God. The Spirit is the one that assures us we're God's children. The Spirit is the one also that helps us to live on the inheritance. The inheritance is future, but we're allowed to live on part of it right now, and we do that by the work of the Spirit. Go back, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, we find one of those statements that Paul loves to make. He loves to describe the Spirit's work with regard to the Christian in two ways: a seal and an earnest, or a down payment, or a pledge, depending on what translation you're reading. He seals us, that is, he sets us apart for Christ. He puts us in Christ, and like a seal on an ancient envelope or scroll or letter, he protects us. No one's allowed to open us but Christ. We will be delivered safely into the hands of Christ. But there's something else. There's this pledge or down payment or earnest. So look at Ephesians 1:13. In him you also, having, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, two things happened. First, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Second, this Holy Spirit was given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's possession, the final completion of everything. So the Holy Spirit is a seal, but he's also a pledge. What is this pledge? Well, the Greek word is very specific, and it's a really helpful word as long as we're as specific as it is, all right? It is not saying this: God has a great inheritance in store for the Christian, the completion of all salvation, eternally enjoyed with Christ. He's not saying, I have this for you, but I can't give you this right now, so I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit as a token, but at the end of the journey, you know, in a sense, the Holy Spirit's given back, the token is given back, and then I'll give you the inheritance. The Holy Spirit is not just a token, not a pledge only. He's actually part of the inheritance. That is, we would use the word down payment. So you go and you want to buy something, but you don't have all the money up front. So you say, all right, I'd like to put it on layaway. I mean, we don't do that anymore because of credit cards, but you might put things on layaway. So you say, I'm going to put down earnest money. So I'm going to put down, let's say I put down $1,000 on this car, and you can hold it for me, and next week I'll come and we'll do all the paperwork. When you go to buy the car, you put $1,000 down, then a week later you're back in town, you say, we'll do our paperwork. When they make up the loan, that $1,000 is part of what you're paying. So if the car is a $10,000 car, then $9,000 that follows is added to the $1,000, and all together it's the payment. When God says we have an inheritance and we're heirs, and all the passages I read to you, you know it's true, Christian, because you've received the Holy Spirit, and he is the beginning of the inheritance. He is just the first installment. In other words, the very best that the Holy Spirit has ever done in the life of any Christian. You think of Paul in prison and the extraordinary grace he would have been given by the Holy Spirit, the comfort and the clarity. And you think of Samuel Rutherford in prison when he says, before I went to prison as a Christian, before I went to prison, everything I experienced of Jesus up to this point, it was like the ABCs of the alphabet. I was just on C. I didn't make it past C. He said, if you would have told me how much of God we can enjoy in this life before I came to prison, I would have told you, you're crazy. You can't have that much of God. But now he says, Rutherford said from prison, I feel like I'm in the suburbs of heaven. I'm peeking over the fence. And it's like I can see heaven from here. John Bunyan in prison. Martyrs at the stake. Right? From Genesis to Revelation and the 2,000 years since, if you were to be able to go through all the history of believers and collect the accounts of the greatest works that the Spirit has ever done in any believer and gather it all together, it would be just a fraction of what is yet to come for all believers. The pledge is the Spirit. He is the beginning of the payment. He is the down payment. So what the Holy Spirit does in the Christian life right now is what you can expect as the inheritance. But what you have right now is only a fraction. All right? The Spirit's work in this life is just the beginning. Just the fraction. It's designed for you to live on right now, but it's also designed to entice you with the thought of the fact that I will have the same thing I have now, given in an infinite degree, in a way that doesn't change or end. So Paul tells us that while no one has seen or heard what God has prepared for the saint in heaven in glory, and it's hard to understand what we're going toward, he says this, but you do know this. You have the first installment. You have the work of the Spirit. Now that gives us a glimpse of what we can look forward to. All right? So just think of it for a second. In Ephesians 1, Paul says, I'm praying that God would open your eyes with regard to this inheritance, that you would understand what are the riches of the glory of Christ's inheritance among the saints. So you think of it. There's an inheritance waiting for us. It is a glorious inheritance. That word means it has real substantial worth. It's not a fluffy inheritance. It doesn't just disappear. There's something extraordinary about it. But the degree to which every Christian will receive this inheritance is described by the word riches. So we have an inheritance. It's worthwhile. It's glorious. But Paul wants us to understand the riches of the glory of the inheritance that Christ has purchased for every believer here. So think about it. Think of some of the things the Spirit does for you now. In every Christian, the Spirit gives us a real knowledge of God. So much so that the Old Testament says, when Christ comes and he brings the new covenant, no one will have to tell a Christian, you need to know God. Because every Christian will fundamentally know God. I mean, we can know him better. And we do have teachers in church and we do study our Bibles. But you cannot be a Christian and not know God. Because the Spirit has come. And he opens your eyes. But the light that you have on the character of God now is dim and limited and imperfect. It's like a dawning, right? You ever go out at dawn? On the horizon of the earth, the sun is starting to come up. But the light is faint. It struggles to push back the gloom and the shadows of the night. But one day, the knowledge you have of God will go from that beginning dawn to noonday. That is, the Holy Spirit will work in you in such a way that you will have a mind that is able to comprehend the extraordinary glories of Christ more than you've ever comprehended before. And he will spend all eternity endlessly revealing God to you. It's your inheritance. You've got a little bit of it now, but the full is coming. Think about holiness. The Holy Spirit separates us. He makes us new, the new birth on the inside. He renews our nature. But it's imperfect, isn't it? We still have indwelling sin. But one day the disease of sin will be completely removed. As we sing in a hymn that we'll sing at the end of the service, one day we will love Christ with no sin between us. It'll be perfect. The Spirit produces what we call the fruit of the Spirit, like joy and peace. So now the Christian has joy. We've been brought near to God. We're friends with God once again. But our joy here is imperfect. It's like a spring day. The sun is shining, but some clouds come between us and the sun. One day, the clouds will be forever gone. There's peace with God now, peace with other Christians, peace in ourselves. But it is imperfect. One day there will be a perfect peace. Do you remember the book of Revelation? Do you remember in chapter 4 and 5 there's the picture of the throne of God and it's set on a crystal sea? Do you remember what we talked about when we looked at the crystal sea? In the book of Revelation, the sea, the ocean, is always turbulent, except for in this picture. It's turbulent and it's always a picture of the upheaval and the rebellion of sin in humanity. Humanity is always like this tossing, churning ocean, never at peace. But when Christ rules over all things alone, all creation will be settled under his rule. There will be perfect peace, as still as glass. One day we will see Christ, and there will not be one memory, one event, one thought in your mind that will ever again interrupt the peace. So the Christian enjoys peace here, but it's imperfect. People break our hearts. We try to sleep through the night. We can't do it. We wake up. We pray. We try to get back to sleep. There are things that interrupt our peace now, but one day that will never be. Communion with God. The Holy Spirit brings us near to the Lord in a friendship that we never imagined we could have. But it's imperfect. One day there will be a perfect intimacy with God where we are face to face with our Savior in a way that no Christian has ever, no Old Testament or New Testament saint has ever enjoyed. And the most common Christian then will have it perfectly. So When we talk about the riches of the glory of his inheritance, what we're saying is this. Everything that the new covenant provides for you now, Christian, will be given to you then, is ahead of you then, in a measureless way, in an unchangeable way, uninterruptible, unending, and every believer will have all of it all at once together. Well, how do we live? Well, I suppose that when we were lost, you could describe a lost person like a starving person in an alley of a city. And he's behind a building where there's going to be this great banquet. A very wealthy man is throwing a big party. And so there's this massive banquet being prepared. And the caterers are going in and out, you know, bringing all the food in. And there's this man that's in the back alley. And he's dying. He's starving. And the caterers have pity on him. And they bring him some of the scraps, some of the leftovers. The plates are all set. There's a little extra. They give it to that man. He eats it. It's so good. But he wishes there could be more. And the wealthy businessman who's throwing the party walks by and he looks down the alley. He sees that man. He sees he's been given some food. And he goes and he talks to the man. He takes pity on him. He cleans him up and he brings him into the banquet. And he can enjoy as much as he wants. Or you think of a man that's dehydrated. And he's in the desert and he's dying of thirst. But there's this little place where an underground stream has kind of broken the surface of the desert floor. It's pushed its way through the rocks and the sand. And if he cups his hands just right, there's a slow trickle and he can get enough water and he drinks it and he's kept alive. But one day, the stream will break through all the barriers and there will be a river there. No one has ever lived on this inheritance to such a degree that God has had to say to them, I'm sorry, you can't have any more as a down payment. You understand that? Paul, the heights of Christianity, the depths of suffering. Paul never reached a place where the Holy Spirit had to say to him, Paul, I've given you all you're allowed to have as the down payment. No Christian ever will. So you can live now on what is coming and you can have all that you can hold. You'll never reach the end of it. But even having said that, what's ahead of you makes what you have now just a fraction. But no Christian will enjoy the inheritance right now apart from walking very near to the Holy Spirit, right? To be connected. We receive it continually. We receive fresh supplies, grace upon grace. All right, one expression of generosity followed by another from the Holy Spirit. That is, we walk in a continual dependence on Him. No one who has had such a down payment and such an inheritance has any reason to live like you used to before you had this. In Colossians 3, Paul gives one example of how it would impact you. If you think about what's coming, Paul says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Don't do it for the boss, do it for Christ. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve. So you go to work tomorrow morning, and maybe you've never thought of this, but the promises that have not yet been fulfilled for the Christian, which ought to allure you and captivate you and make your greedy heart thrilled. You get up tomorrow morning and you go to work and you work differently than every lost person around you because you have an inheritance. Now that's not just for the worker, it's for mom. So mom gets up tomorrow morning and you have a round of duties that are the same as yesterday morning. And they don't ever seem to change. I do remember having little children and the preacher getting up and saying, folks, you ought to treasure those kids. They grow up so fast. And I wanted to get up and scream, you liar, right? They've been here 100 years and they're only 2. You get up and you do the same task every day. It doesn't seem very spiritual, does it? But it is. Be a mom in a way that no lost woman can ever be. Love your children in a way that they can't love their children. Raise your children in a way they can't raise their children. Why? Because you're not working for what the world will give you. You have an inheritance already set aside. You're free to draw upon it. In Hebrews 6, he says that this inheritance ought to make us so that we will not be sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherited the promises. So why not kind of go through Christianity at an easy pace? Because of the inheritance. In the book of Acts, Paul turns to the Ephesian elders and he's going to leave them. He's not going to see them again. And he says to them, I'm commending you to God. Basically saying, look, take comfort in this. I'm not going to see you again. You're going to have to pastor this church in Ephesus. But you can take comfort in this. God has raised you up and he's given you an inheritance. The inheritance ought to change everything. We ought to be a people who are looking for and hastening the day of Christ. Well, let me close with an illustration by one of my favorite all-time illustrators, right? John Newton. He was a very simple guy. So when he preached, he thought in a simple way. So I'm going to update his language a little. But this is what Newton said about the inheritance. He said, men are foolish to fret so much over the material things of this earth when they will inherit eternal riches. Suppose a man was going to New York. He actually mentioned New York. Suppose a man is going to New York to take possession of a large inheritance. And his car, that's our word, his car should break down 1 mile before the lawyer's office. Which means that he has to walk the last mile through New York City to get to the office to sign the papers and to become a millionaire. What a fool we would think this man to be if we saw him standing still, wringing his hands, blubbering and crying, walking that last mile perhaps saying, oh, my car broke down. I mean, just imagine it. Imagine a guy that doesn't have money. He scraped and saved just to make it as far as he's gotten. His car's a complete junker, you know? He's headed to the lawyer's office. He's going to be a millionaire. His junker car breaks down. But if he's about to inherit millions, he just runs the rest of the way and says, burn it, I don't care. I'm going to be a millionaire. Nobody would stop and cry over the junker. Christian, if like the Old Testament saint and the New Testament saints, we look forward to the promises that have not yet been fulfilled, it ought to pull the soul forward, you know? And even though there's going to be hardships and suffering, and following Christ is going to be costly, we're not like the man that cries over his junker. We leave the junker sometimes and we just run and say, I am about to be a millionaire in a spiritual way. Well, may the Lord help us. Well, I'll read the doxology from Jude. We'll just sit for just a moment, silence, and then we'll have lunch. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.